It's wonderful to have a bunch of musically talented folks to lead us in worship in song this morning. Well, this morning we celebrate the most glorious event that's happened in all of human history, Jesus Christ risen from the grave. This morning, just focusing that a lot of our songs capture the whole thing of Christ's redemption. So we've talked about his death, we've talked about his burial, we've talked about his resurrection, and we're going to be going that over in the sermon as well. It is significant. The price of sin is paid in him. That is redemption. Forgiveness is huge. Without it, there is no hope. And there's only one way it could have been done, and that was through Jesus Christ yielding himself as that payment, as a substitute for ourselves. And then proving it's all true by his resurrection. This morning at Myrtle's grave, Anne had been going to Fishkill Cemetery, and we stand at the grave of someone who was a member of our church that was here when I first came, a wonderful lady, Myrtle Baker. She was 101 when she passed away. She loved missions. At 100, she was still writing missionaries. Kind of hard to read her writing at that point, but she was still so diligent at it. So we love to stand by her grave and that promise that we have. One day she's coming out of the grave to meet us who still are alive and remain to meet the Lord in the air. So we had a great service this morning. But that is our hope, isn't it? We have the greatest and most important message of all time to proclaim to all of humanity. We have a hope that's secure, a future that is certain. But that's not true for most of the world, is it? They are blinded by their sin. They are in the darkness of ignorance because they just don't understand. They don't know. There is a future that can be secure, but they don't know it. They can't understand it. They need to place their faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But instead, they are groping forward into the daily unknown. What will happen today? What will happen tomorrow, next week? Well, there's a quest for us to know what the future holds, both in the near and the far. Man has always been curious about the future. In fact, I would dare say all of us are curious about it, and we have 1,000 questions about what's going to happen. How often do you check to see what the weather's going to be? We'd like to know what the future is, right? Is it or is it not going to snow tonight? And if so, how much? And why is the weatherman wrong? I have a different question. Why is the weatherman ever right? We'd like to know those things. Sports enthusiasts love to talk about the prospects for their team, right? So what about the Yankees? Too early to tell, right? Don't know. Who's going to win the Final Four? Sports enthusiasts love to know that. They'd love to know who's going to win. Economists, they're always trying to give some kind of idea of what's going to happen in the economy, what's going to happen next week, next month, next year. And investors certainly are very interested in that to see if they're going to make a wise investment or lose it all. And we know if we're watching the stocks, they go up, they go down. They go up, they go down. Really hard to tell, isn't it? But people are always trying to know what the future is going to be. Political pundits are already talking about who's going to win the next election. It's 7 months away, but they're already taking polls thinking like it's going to be tomorrow. What's the future going to hold? Young children, well, they dream about all sorts of things, like what will they be when they grow up? They get older, they're young adults, what will their job be? Who will they marry? If you are a married adult, you wonder about having children. If so, how many? What about moving in your dream home? Those are all things of the future. We plan for it. We hope to know what's going to be there. If you're in my age group, we wonder about grandkids. Will there be? No, at some point in God's timing. And we will be patient for that. What about retirement? I'm finding a lot of folks my age are talking about that. Right, Ed? He's very happy. He's got a few weeks to go. Praise the Lord that that can happen. And then after this year's flu season, will I stay healthy? I'm not quite out of the woods with that yet. And considering how many have been affected by that severely to even die, we wonder when will we die? See, people want to know the future. Now, there are legitimate means by which knowledge is gained and wisdom is used then to make predictions of a high probability about what will be in the future for planning purposes. Marketing research helps investors, right? Make decisions about a new product, will it work or not? The purpose of single people dating is for what? To make a guess in the future whether this is a good choice for a life partner. I know there's tests you can take if you're entering the job market that will give you an idea about what kind of job you should take, what fits your personality. It's miserable to spend your life in a kind of job that you don't like. You could have chosen differently and gotten something else. We find in Scripture that there's a lot of planning. The Proverbs 31 woman plans for winter. Her family is completely prepared when the cold comes. A wise general, we are told in Proverbs 24, verse 6, carefully makes plans before engaging in a battle. The farmer plans for winter by planting in the spring and harvesting in the summer and the fall. That's Proverbs 10:5. Then Luke 14 tells us the builder carefully begins his work, carefully plans before he begins work, lest he ends up not being able to finish the job. Nothing like having half a structure erected and then you can't do anything about it. It's legitimate to gather knowledge to make wise preparations for the future. There are also illegitimate ways, actually evil ways, in which people try to determine the future. In every culture except biblical Christianity, there is some ritual by which people seek to know the future through fortune-telling. It could be Zoroastrianism. They're the ones who came up with the horoscope in 409 B.C. Locally, you can find people who are fortune tellers. They use things like crystal balls, tarot cards, palm reading. There are games like Ouija, which promotes the illusion that you can know the future. Other practices of divination include numerology, bibliomancy, that's the opening a book at random to see what it says. Tragedy is some Christians do that. Their devotions is, oh, today is, you don't want to hit that where it says, and Judas killed himself, and then try again and find the verse that says, go thou and do likewise. Don't do that one. But people think that's some way to tell the future. It's not. Something called sortilege, it's casting dice or lots, rhabdomancy, divining rods, and oneromancy, which is interpretation of dreams. Other cultures have other things. Chinese have this practice of reading tea leaves. I'm not sure what they see in their tea. I just see what I don't want to drink. Some practices involved animal sacrifices, and they do things like looking at the entrails as a sign for the future. Yuck. The future of the animal wasn't very good. Then there was one I found. Ancient Romans had a practice of using chickens. And they keep chickens in a cage, and if they had feed the chicken and it ate greedily, it was a good sign. But if the chicken did not eat greedily, it was a bad sign. And therefore, they caught this practice of starve the chicken a little bit, and you get a good report. But if you starve it too much, well, the chicken gets sick and then doesn't want to eat. That's not good. There is a quote from one Roman during the Punic Wars. He got frustrated with his chickens. So he threw the hens overboard, saying, quote, let them drink if they won't eat. Yeah, that's not a way to tell the future, is it? It's been estimated that 95% of all fortune-telling is sheer nonsense or trickery, with the remaining 5% being the manifestation of occultic power. I'd like to think the percentage of occultic power is probably higher, and I think it probably is. And that's dangerous. But even if it's not demonic, you're still in trouble as people lead you astray. Foolishness abounds in it, like I mentioned with the chickens. There's also the case of the tomb of Eve near Jeddah, Arabia. It was visited annually by thousands of Muslims who, after dropping a coin in a slot, asked and received advice from Eve through a speaking tube. In 1927, the mausoleum was ordered destroyed. And along with it, the woman who had the racket with an underground room left, but with a fortune. See, at best, seeking to know your future by fortune-telling is foolishness, but it can be dangerous because you are dealing with the demonic. And when you get involved with that, that's the domain of Satan. you risk not only bad advice, all sorts of trouble, but demonic oppression, which leads to all sorts of evil and even the destruction of your sanity. Now, should we be concerned about the future? C.G. Kettering said it, well, of course you should, because that's where you spend the rest of your life, is in the future, isn't it? It's always tomorrow I'm going to have to do something. So seek wisdom, seek to plan, but be sure and understand your destiny depends not just on your choice, certainly that has effect, but more so on the sovereignty of our God. And those of us who know him can trust him, and so our future is peaceful. We can have a confidence of what's going to happen. Now, all that to say this, there was a man who knew his future. It did not look good in the short term, but he had an absolute trust in God, and therefore he was at peace no matter what occurred. Over in Matthew 20, we're going to be looking at three passages. Matthew 20, verses 17 through 19, mostly Mark 10, 32 and 34, and then also glance at Luke 18, but Mark 10, if you can only grab one. But Matthew 20, Mark 10, Luke 18. And here we find that Jesus has this much confidence in the sovereignty of his Father that he goes forward to face whatever is going to come, assured of the eventual outcome. That is why he was able to submit completely to the Father's will. He believed the Father's promises. Now, as we begin this, looking at this section, find that Jesus has just had a discussion with a rich young ruler. That resulted in the rich young ruler went away. Why? Because he would not trade his worldly wealth for the treasures of heaven. He did not want to follow Jesus. And in the discussion of that, Jesus' concluding statement and illustration, it was impossible for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven, it shocked the disciples. They thought the rich would have the easiest way to get into heaven. And so for them, they began to think, well, then who can be saved? They wondered about it. Jesus responded, with people this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. Yes, even the rich can be saved. Any of us can be saved. Doesn't matter what your sins are, God is capable of saving you. Peter then asked Jesus about what they would receive having left everything to follow him. And Jesus assured him, yes, there will be rewards for you. Each one of the disciples will end up sitting on a throne judging the 12 tribes of Israel when he sits on his glorious throne in the millennium. It's stated here in Matthew 19, 28 as the regeneration. And then he continued on to say that all those that have left family, homes, farms, whatever it was, they would receive much more and inherit eternal life. He then concluded with a statement illustration about the equality that's going to be in the kingdom, warning them, do not be envious of what God graciously gives. And we talked about that last week. Now that's the background for what happens next. Jesus has been in Galilee, he's coming down through Perea, which is over on the east side of the Jordan, and now he's swinging west to cross the Jordan River from Perea going towards Jericho. And then from Jericho, the road goes south a little bit and then back west and up the hills to Jerusalem. So Mark 10:32 states that they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Or Matthew 20:17 summarizing, Jesus was about to go to Jerusalem. So that's where he is. He's heading to Jericho up from the Jordan River. Eventually, he's going to end up in Jerusalem. Now, since the next indication of location in Mark 10:46 in 18:35 is approaching Jericho, that's why we know where he is. Okay? Now, Mark 10:32 then adds this, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were fearful, and again he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him. Now, Matthew and Luke just comment that Jesus takes the 12 aside by themselves, and he begins to speak to them. But I think you get the picture here. Okay, I've been to that area, so you're coming up from the Jordan River, and it's going uphill, and at that time, much more lush than it is now. But Jesus is in the lead. Disciples are behind him, and as it states here, they're amazed at the things that Jesus has been teaching. There's some fear there, and there's probably a larger group of people also following. Jesus often had multitudes following him and the disciples. As he's going up, he turns aside, he takes disciples aside with him, and he starts talking to them about what is going to take place when they eventually get up to Jerusalem. Now, Luke 18:31 records this: "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished." That's significant. Jesus has talked about this before, and here he reminds them that everything I have told you and all the events you're going to see when we get to Jerusalem go back to the foretelling of it by the prophets of old. So all of it is according to what God has said is going to take place. Nothing is going to be happenstance. Jesus is not a victim. He is in control because his Father's in control. This would cause even greater amazement when all these come true exactly as Christ said they would. Mark 10:33-34 then continues and says this: "And the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes. They will condemn him to death, will hand him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him." Matthew 20:19, I'll point out specifically, says he will be crucified. That is the method of killing him. And then they add, "And 3 days later he will rise again." That almost seems like a tack on, but that's central. Here's all this nasty stuff, but there's a purpose on it at the end. Now, he had been telling his disciples about this ever since they were all the way up in Caesarea Philippi, which is in the far north, a little below Mount Hermon. It's actually on its slopes, and he's working his way down. They've been told over and over. They were told at Mount Transfiguration. He told them again in Matthew 17 when he healed the demon-possessed boy. So one more time, he takes them aside. It's only a couple days they're going to be there. This is what's going to be happening. Do not be surprised. The prophets actually had foretold it. Now, this suffering by the elders, the chief priests, and scribes, it's not going to be good. It's going to be bad. But there is a victory at the end of it. Now, the suffering in some degrees had already started just from the opposition he continually had from the religious leaders. They're often trying to trick him some way to cause him to have disfavor among the people. That was their goal. But it'd get a lot worse when he got to Jerusalem. There he'd be arrested, he'd be tried, the scribes would deliver him to the Gentiles, he'd be mocked, he'd be scourged. Then they'd demand he be crucified, and the Gentiles would comply. Now, how would you react if you knew that was your future? Think about it. If you really knew what was going to happen tomorrow and it wasn't good, do you really want to know about it today? Probably not. Next week, you're going to be arrested, tortured, and murdered. You looking forward to it? Probably not. So do you really want to know in advance your destiny? Depends on what your destiny is, right? And if that's all Jesus had, is that's it, that would not be something he could look forward to. And yet we are told that he did not want that emotionally. In Luke 22, when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's praying, how much emotion is there to bring about your blood capsules bursting so you're sweating drops of blood? There's emotional agony as he's begging the Father, if there's any other way, let the cup pass from him. Yet not my will, but thine. That was his heart. He wanted God's will, so he was willing to face what was going to be horrible. Hebrews 12:2 tells us how he did this. The joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. You see, if it's only the negative, of course we don't want it. But if we know the other end of it, all right, I can endure that. You can endure it, whatever it is. Ed, can you endure the next several weeks before retirement? Yes. Could you endure another year? Probably not. That's why you're retiring. And Melanie's smiling big, too. We can endure some things if we know it's short term, if we know what's on the other end of it. For Jesus, it was all set in to do the Father's will. Now, many people do not understand the centrality or the purpose of Jesus' suffering. Some have thought it just another tragedy of Roman imperialism, and it ended up taking an innocent Jewish teacher, maybe slightly deluded, but he was a victim. That's their view of it. Others do slightly better. They see Jesus' example as some moral example. You'll find that in a lot of liberal churches. And yet you ask the purpose of it, and it's kind of an emotional warm fuzzy with no substance. Others understand the suffering has something to do with sin and redemption of the world, but it seemed more in terms of the price paid by Jesus to become a great religious leader rather than of a personal effect for them. The truth is that Jesus' suffering is central in God's plan to redeem man from sin. All the Old Testament symbols and types demonstrate that Messiah would have to die for the sins of the world because man cannot pay that for himself. Though it was predicted that none of Messiah's bones would be broken in Psalm 34:20, verified in John 10:36, it was also predicted he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah 11:12 and 13, done in Matthew 27, verse 9. Deserted by his friends, Psalm 22:6 through 8. And he was. Only a few followed at a distance, Peter and John. The rest fled. His hands and feet would be pierced, Psalm 22:16. He'd be given gall to drink, Psalm 69:21. He'd cry out, Psalm 22:1. And that lots would be cast for his garments, Psalm 22:18. Flip over to Isaiah 53 and look at all the predictions in just this one passage about the suffering servant, what would happen to the Messiah. Starting in verse 3, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. He will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. That's a lot of predictions in one passage, isn't it? And every single one of them fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Every single one. That's Isaiah's message. Messiah will suffer and pay the penalty of our sin to bring us salvation, and it could only occur through his death. Our salvation has been referred to as the scarlet thread of redemption, because around that cord, all the rest of scriptures are woven. The penalty of sin is death, and death is required to pay for it. The sin of Adam and Eve brought about the death of an animal to make a covering for them, to cover their nakedness, their shame. The patriarchs had instituted an animal sacrificial system, and then it was codified by Moses. And every single sacrifice was this reminder, your sin causes death. And it should have been you and not the animal. That was the purpose of the sacrificial system. The animal being a substitute for the sin, but never sufficient, because the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. They're not sufficient. They don't equal that of a human. Blood sacrifice is also required because Leviticus 17:11 says the life of the flesh is in the blood. Death was part of it. It had to be. The central figure of redemption is the Messiah and his act of redemption and his suffering and death on the cross. It is that sacrificial death that makes atonement for sin, that brings redemption. Now, all that Jesus said would come true in just a few days. All the Old Testament prophecies would be fulfilled. He would be delivered to the chief priests and to the scribes, betrayed by one that feigned love for him, Judas Iscariot. The disciples would scatter out of fear, and Jesus would then be condemned to death at a mock trial, a kangaroo court. It was illegal, but it was done anyways. Now, the Jews could not legally carry out a death sentence, but they could pronounce him worthy of it and then try to convince the Romans to carry out the deed, and that's exactly what they did. The Jewish religious leaders condemned Jesus, turned him over to the Roman government, and Pilate yielded to them in order for the death sentence to be carried out, though he knew he was innocent, and he knew he was unjust. But they kept crying out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And he didn't want to have a riot, and he didn't want to be in trouble with Rome. So he turned them over. And then his own soldiers mocked him by placing an old purple robe on him. They'd bow down in false homage and then would hit him or spit upon him. They then scourged him, lashing his back, tearing it open, and finally led him to Calvary to be nailed on a cross where he would die. It's important to note here that the scriptures refer to Jesus' sufferings before and during the crucifixion as plural, not singular. He underwent suffering that was multifaceted. Now, the physical pain itself would be excruciating, felt on a lot of different levels. That sort of torture was one of the reasons the Romans chose crucifixion, as I had mentioned on Friday night. They wanted it to cause as much suffering as possible, to extend life in order to suffer before death. Crucifixion causes its victim to suffocate. The body is hung in such a way that your chest cavity collapses. You've got to raise yourself up to catch a breath. Then you collapse again. And as time goes on, you get worn away because you just can't do it physically. So they would tie the feet or pin them with a nail so you could raise yourself up, or put a little seat, not much of a seat, just a little bit, just to extend this so you'd suffer for days. There's the pain of the nails being driven in on his hands and feet. Add to that the suffering of the scourging done beforehand. Lacerated back. It said that scourging would tear pieces of flesh open, and it was not uncommon to see internal organs exposed from it. That's the physical pain Jesus suffered. But the physical pain was only part of the agony. In fact, worse for him was the emotional, mental, and spiritual agony. There was the pain of humiliation, of rejection, of unjust guilt, betrayal, and then bearing the sins of the world, of all mankind, being innocent and yet condemned. That horrible moment when the Father turned his face away from the Son and he bore all the sins of mankind. That pain far exceeded the physical pain, and there's actually very good evidence in the blood and water that flowed out when the soldier pierced his side that Jesus died of a ruptured heart, because he did not die of the crucifixion. Remember, Jesus said he would lay down his life. He had authority to do that, and so he did. He died in just 3 hours, not days. Now, Jesus foretold he was going to Jerusalem to suffer and be crucified. But he didn't end there, did he? Because if that's it, we would all go out really somber and depressed. But that's not where he ended, is it? He's telling the disciples beforehand, this is what's going to happen in the next couple days. All this is going to take place. All the prophecies can be fulfilled. But that's not the end of it. That is crucial. He concluded with a prediction of victory. On the third day, he is going to be raised up. He would be glorified. He's not going to stay dead. It was for the joy of that glorification that Jesus endured the cross while despising the shame of it, as I already mentioned from Hebrews 12:2. He became the firstborn from the dead, as stated in Colossians 1:18. The firstborn among many brethren. That means there's us who can follow him. He is the resurrection and the life for all who believe in him, as Jesus told Martha in John 11:25. He is now ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he is preparing a place for us for all of eternity and making intercession for us right now. I have to admit, I'm a little confused in Catholicism that they want Mary interceding. Forget her! Go to the Son! He's direct to the Father. Why go to an intermediary? Go to the Son. And what comfort there is he is interceding when we don't know how to pray. Romans 8 tells us the Holy Spirit does the same thing. What confidence we can have. He is the one before whom every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of the Father, as told in Philippians 2:10. In Revelation 5, we find he's the only one found worthy to open the seals. Verse 12, proclaiming, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Revelation 21:23 describes him as the lamp of heaven. It's an interesting passage. No sun anymore. Don't need it. The glory of God illumines it all. That's the future. Jesus' future included suffering. I don't know what your future is. It may include suffering. And if that's all you knew, it would be terrible, wouldn't it? But do you know the end? Jesus knew the end, and so he endured it. You can know the end. Jesus achieved his destiny because he was completely submissive to the will of the Father. He knew his destiny. He achieved it. What about you? Your destiny can be known. The Apostle John wrote this, 1 John 5:13. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you might know that you have eternal life." Amen. That you can know it. It's not an if. You can know it. Verse 12, he tells you why. What is the base of that? It's not a mystery. It's very simple. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. That's pretty simple, isn't it? So you can know based on that. If you have the Son, you have the life. If you don't have the life. Jesus said this in John 3. Most of you are familiar with this passage since it includes verse 16. Starting in verse 14, Jesus told Nicodemus this, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." So what is your destiny? There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, Paul tells us in Romans 8:1. But those who have not placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ remain abiding in that condemnation. Your destiny is going to be either heaven or hell. There is no in between. Your name is either in the book of life or it is not. And if it's not, Revelation 20 verse 15 is very clear. You will experience a second death, cast away into everlasting hell. Again, no in between. When you die, there is no second chance, and you have no idea when you will die. You may be healthy, but you don't know you'll make it home. Not everyone out there is a good driver. And that's reality. We simply do not know. We're going to show a video once we can get all the dates arranged by Ray Comfort. Real encouragement to those who suffer in the midst of trying to share the gospel. But at the end of it, they interview this man who's retired. He's in his late 60s. And they're talking, giving the gospel, and he doesn't really want anything to do with it. And he said, nah, he is not interested. And they kept warning him, you don't know when you're going to die. You need to get this straightened out. And right at the end of the video, they show a news clipping. He died that day, got ran over twice on his bicycle, leaving where Ray Comfort had just given the gospel. You don't know. It's not something you can keep putting off. It needs to be dealt with soon, immediately. Today is the day of salvation, because you don't know if you have tomorrow. The gospel boils down to believing the truth about Jesus Christ. Here are the essentials. Number one, man is sinful and separated from God, with no hope of forgiveness based on his own works. All our righteousness are filthy rags before him. It's not according to works of righteousness we have done, but according to his mercy he saves us. Second, Jesus is God in human flesh who was sinless, yet paid the price of man's sin by his voluntary, sacrificial, substitutionary death. His life for yours. So you don't have to pay it. It's already done. Explained that many times in a court of law. If the fine is paid, do you owe it? No. It's been paid. He has paid it. Third, he offers forgiveness of sin and eternal life to those who believe his claims and trust him to keep his promises. But that's pretty significant, believing who he is and what he's promised. Fourth, Jesus' resurrection proves he will keep all his promises, including returning from heaven, where he's currently preparing a place to take all those who belong to him to be with him forever. Saving faith in Jesus Christ will have consequences in your purpose of life and therefore how you live. Why? Because of what you believe. You can't earn anything by it. It's simply a consequence of what you believe. If this is who Jesus is, then you follow what he says. I was reading something not long ago where someone was having a problem with quote-unquote lordship salvation. And I guess there are some people that think you still have to earn your salvation by doing certain things. Not true. But has your life changed? Absolutely. Because it's not changed, then there's a question about what is it you believe? And that's the whole issue. Who is Jesus Christ? If he is who he claims, that means he's God. Romans 10, 9 and 10 tells us that's important. We need to confess that he is Lord to the glory that God raised him from the dead. But if he's God, then who should you obey? Are you smarter than God? I mean, from a logical standpoint, isn't God smarter than you? I know sometimes you wonder about that, but God really is smarter than you, right? So logically, it's like, if that's what God says, then I'll do it his way. He designed it all. Don't be like the person trying to put something together with the adage of, at first you don't succeed, read the directions. Read the directions. Here they are, okay? He's already told us. But it's a consequence of what I believe that changes the way I live. So of course it's going to affect that. Those who make faith in Christ some sort of intellectual assent have a deficient faith in the wrong Jesus. It really is that simple. Those who do not believe remain under God's wrath, eventually that is the great white throne, and cast into eternal hell. So while your immediate future is unknown, and it is uncertain, we plan, we try, we use wisdom, but we do not know the future. That is in God's hands. The comfort is that if you're in God's hands, you're secure. But your eternal destiny can be exactly that, secure. Immediate future, uncertain. Eternal future, certain. The question is what do you believe? If you're not certain, that if you died today, you'd spend eternity in heaven with Christ, then talk with any of our church leaders. We'll answer any questions you've got. We'll go through it step by step so you can know what 1 John 5:13 tells us. You can know that you have eternal life. If you have that, and you know that if you die today, you're in the presence of God, then you have a great message to tell people, don't you? So let's go out and tell people that God can be glorified in our message as well as our lives. Rejoice, tell others, because He is risen. He is risen indeed. Father, thank You for the truth of Your Word. Thank You that because of what You have declared, we can be certain. Thank You for the resurrection of Jesus Christ that takes away any doubt that is there. It takes away any doubt of whether You love us or not, because You've declared Your love for us and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Father, for those that do not know Christ yet in this way, that today may be the day of salvation. Today You may peel away the self-righteousness. They understand they are sinners in need of Your grace, Your mercy. Thank You that You've already been extending Your mercy, that another day of life has come for them. But Father, we know there is no guarantee You will continue that mercy, and we know it will not continue eternally. There will be a day when judgment will come. So that today may be that day and that they would cast themselves upon Christ, believing in Him and His promises, and find that because He's paid the price, there is no condemnation for them. That they can begin a new walk with Him today. Father, I pray for those of us who do know Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Father, embolden us. Father, remove all fear of man that we may boldly tell others the truth of the gospel. Father, speaking the truth in love, but challenging those around us that they get right with You. And Father, thank You that today we've been able to celebrate this great event of history that's proved all these things are true, that Jesus Christ didn't stay in that grave. He was resurrected and walked out. In Jesus' name, amen.